Chapter 11. Well, I'm delighting in these air conditioners. I can't tell you how much better it is for me up here than it was. Man, oh man. Sure was good to see Dan feeling better and complaining about things. You know, that means you're feeling better when you start complaining about things. And all right. This week's radio broadcast must be pretty good. Carol sat up in bed and said, "Wow, that's good." Well, it must be. Must be hitting the ball out of the park this week. It's such a challenge to have people rethink things. Since they assume they're already right, having thought it through once, it's such a challenge to get people to rethink things. And when you're talking about a soul salvation, it's very important to be certain that you know what you believe and why you believe it, and to sort that out. And so we keep chopping, changing the angle on the axe head and chopping at the tree, trying to see some souls saved and saints edified. When we come to the 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we've gone down through the first four verses, we're going to start in the fourth verse today, and then we're going to repick. Sounds like Carol's torturing the boys. Or maybe the boys are torturing Carol. As we come down through this, verse 5 is a place where you can maybe draw a little line and say to yourself, right from here, Paul begins a defense of his apostleship. And so verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 are kind of a preamble to that. And in verse 4, Paul has his tongue firmly implanted in his acerbic cheek and says, "If he that cometh preaches another Jesus, that wouldn't be a right thing. Whom we've not preached, that wouldn't be a right thing. Or if you receive another spirit, that wouldn't be right. Or which we have not received, that wouldn't be right. Or another gospel, that wouldn't be right. Which you've not accepted, you might well bear with him." So there's an irony, there's an acerbic treatment here that you fellows think you're smarter than me, you fellows think I'm rude and ignorant, and so you've trailed off and you've got yourself a whole nother Jesus and a whole nother gospel. So that, by the way, is the battleground that you're facing, because there's a plethora of Jesus out there. And I told you the other day about sitting in my bookstore, opening up a catalog and seeing Jesus doing frisbee. And, I don't know if that was some kind of a Holy Ghost dog or what it was. It was grabbing Jesus frisbee out of the air, but the demeaning of Christ and some of the things that are being done. In Luke chapter 2, in verse 26, the issue is joined in Luke chapter 2 and verse 26 that it is revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen. You've got the issue here of the Lord's Christ. There's a false Christ. There's Christ's many out there. There's people claiming to be Christ. And Christ, an anointed one, Christ in that sense, the cherub is an anointed cherub. And so there are counterfeits. There is that which is false. The world and its system in Acts chapter 4 refuses the Lord's Christ. And may I say to you that most of planet Earth is refusing him right now. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 26. You live in a time when planet Earth has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. The only people here that are defending the Lord Jesus Christ don't belong on planet Earth. They're ambassadors from the third heaven. And so everybody that belongs here, it's the time of rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so understand that. In Ezekiel chapter 28, you know that the devil talks about taking that position, and he was the anointed cherub that covereth. And so he would be a candidate as the primary of the false Christs that aren't the Lord's Christ. And you know from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that the devil is the god of this world. That, by the way, is fighting language. when you declare that the devil is the god of this world, most of Christianity says, oh no, Jesus is Lord, he's bringing in the kingdom. And so, theologically speaking, doctrinally speaking, to say and make the statement, there's two things that really distinguish dispensationalism, even Acts 2, from everything else, and those two things are who's running things now and who's going to be running things later. Those issues, who's going to run things later on planet Earth? It's Israel. They think it's them. They think it's the body of Christ. And who's running things now? Well, we are. We're bringing in the kingdom. I'm a king's kid, Harold Hill writes a series of books. And meanwhile, those issues are defining issues. When you take the position in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that the devil is the god of this world, you're a negative rascal, you are. Al Gore wrote in his book when he was running for president of the United States, his book preceded that, Earth in the Balance, and he says, I believe it's, I recited this at a Bible conference, and I hadn't looked at the book in months, just like I haven't now, and I did the numbers dyslexia style. It's either page 246 or 264. Al Gore makes the statement in Earth in the Balance that fundamental Christians are an enemy of the earth because we think there's going to be a new earth. So we just throw our pop cans out the window and don't care, you know. But the worldview of a dispensationalist is different from the worldview of a covenant believer. And you see that play out. You see that when you drive down the street and see what other churches are doing. And I think I had in the bulletin Sunday, the Methodist church that had 3 aerobic services during the week and 1 worship service. I thought, that's interesting. The flesh wins 3-1. those kinds of things I find telling, I guess. Carol and I were going to a Bible conference, and this Baptist church had one of these great big signs you can change the letters on out front. And it said, the Foundations of the Faith conference is canceled. Okay. We're just not interested in that kind of stuff anymore. There is a God of this world. And you know in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14, you don't need to turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 14, where you have Satan declare his 5-point program in verse 11 and along about verse 14, he is desirous of replacing God. And so that's the battle that is joined. And the false Jesus that God's only love to so many people today. God's not a God of war. God's not a consuming fire. God's not a jealous God. God's not a vengeance is mine, saying the Lord. Well, you got a God out there in the marketplace of ideas today that isn't vengeful toward anybody. He just loves anything and puts up with anything and everybody. Well, the fact of the matter is, God hates sin so much, he sent his son to die for it. And that's really going quite a stretch to deal with something. And when he did that, and when he made available salvation in Christ, it just figures that flesh is going to say, no, we have to do something. Anything to undermine what the Lord has done. So, the worldview issues that we're talking about here, and that Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4, about the other Jesus and about the other gospel, you're surrounded by that. And ecumenicism and egalitarianism tells you that it's all basically the same and not to worry about it. I just received this month's issue of Christian Retailing Magazine. And the letter in the back says, I so appreciate your ecumenical tone. Well, I don't. These folks need saved. And I know that's not very ecumenical to say that, but the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. And when whole denominations have lined up against grace through faith, then you've got a lot of unsaved churchgoers on your hands. And it's not helpful, it's not loving to deny the truth of the situation. The truth of the situation is these people that you're playing patty cake with, when they drop into hell, they're going to have a level of hatred toward your failure to give them the gospel of the grace of God. So answer to your responsibility as a member of the body of Christ that has to it committed the word of reconciliation in the spirit of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. And he that cometh preaches another Jesus. Over 40%, I think it was 47% from George H. Barna, believes that Jesus sinned. Well, that's a new Jesus. And if you've got a sinning Jesus, then how can a sinner replace a sinner? he just stand in the same line together. For it to be substitutionary, for it to be vicarious, he has to take the place of something. And he has God manifest in the flesh. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells you. And so you don't have a sinning Jesus. And if they come to preach another Jesus, they talk about now also receiving another spirit. Jimmy Swaggart made a career out of Acts chapter 19. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? So he has people believe and get the Spirit of Christ, and then later on they get the Holy Ghost. And so you got to pray to get the Holy Ghost, and he'll have them come down forward, and he'll tell them to open up their minds, blank their minds, and just repeat monosyllabic statements, and bless you, Jesus, bless you, Jesus, bless you, and your tongue will come. No blather will come. And emotionalism will encourage you to fall into a trap. And the idea that you're not complete in Christ is what the man was teaching. He teach you get saved, but you don't got the Holy Ghost yet. And the fact of the matter is, the Holy Ghost is the one who puts you into the body of Christ. The Holy Ghost is the one who seals you into the day of redemption. The Holy Ghost is the earnest of your inheritance. And so it was a blasphemous lie. It was terribly wrong doctrine being taught by Swaggart and the Assembly of God folks, teaching this second blessing and this second move of the Holy Ghost. Well, they're preaching another spirit. And, of course, there is another gospel out there. Well, there's so many different sorts of ways to have a right relationship with God out there. You could make a list, and it would be all day long about the things that people think they have to do in order to be saved. Aren't you glad that you, as a grace believer, understand with clarity the simplicity of Christ that Paul referred to in the previous chapter, and you know that you're the sinner for whom he died? And the clarity of the gospel is something that if grace believers are going to get anything right, let it be that. Let it be that we understand the issue in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, the issue in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And if we're going to get anything right, let's get that right. Let us never have to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ and say, what do you mean I shouldn't have said, ask him into your heart? What do you mean I shouldn't have said, come down front and make a commitment? You know better than to do those things. And so it's so wonderful to have even as little a group as we are out there telling people what the plan of salvation actually is, because most folks haven't heard it. And if folks get saved, a lot of times it's in spite of what they hear. They have to pick it up somewhere else. That's so heartbreakingly sad to consider that you've got folks engaged in ministry, and it wouldn't hurt them to give out the gospel with clarity. Well, the issue of these kinds of things being in place is what Paul is battling in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. Folks, the fight goes on today. You talk to the guys that go door to door and have them tell you their war stories or what they run into going door to door. The battle goes on today. And it's a battle for people's souls. And Satan is engaged. If we're lazy, then there's only one that's engaged, and that would be the devil who's blinding the mind. So let us not be lazy. Let us be quick to the task. Now, the fact is that a wrong gospel is pervasive in our day. Please turn to the book of Galatians. And because I can show you warning signs in the book of Galatians, I can tell you then that a wrong gospel has been going on for a long time. And the book of Galatians is particularly oriented toward moving people away from the kingdom gospel and the information of the law being somehow needful or a part of one's soul's salvation. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 17, this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. So the covenant shows up, and it's called, verse 17, the law. And Paul says in Galatians that before faith came, verse 23, we were kept under the law. So I drive down North Fairfield off of Route 35 here, and I see Grace Covenant Baptist Church. And I think to myself, not one word in that is right. Because grace and covenant can't go together. You need to take those off the sign. Baptist, that was an Old Testament Israel, and the church isn't the building. So now he spent all that money on this sign and said everything on it that is just confusing. The fact of the matter is that the battle for people's souls, the battle for their minds to get them thinking and to get back behind their belly button and where their heart is and deal with them trusting the law program is something that you're going to be engaged in every day of your life. And Paul says here that this covenant, this law business, is something that was before. And in verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up into the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. If you were a matador and had your cape and you flagged it around, you know a bull's going to charge. Well, when you tell people that you're saved by grace through faith and you're not under the law, you've waved a cape. And they'll invariably charge and say, well, you think you can rob a bank and still go to heaven? To which you say, uh-huh. Then see where we are. Now, I just say that to you tongue-in-cheekily in order to again, make the point that there are people all over the Miami Valley who call themselves saved, call themselves Christians, and when you ask them, well, what makes you think that? How do you know that for certain? You get fed back this kind of stuff, covenant-keeping and law-keeping and performance and behavior. Well, I'm in favor of behavior being good. Meanwhile, that is service. That is not salvation. And what most of the body of Christ has done is find service items that are under the covenant program, and now they trot them out as the plan of salvation. You're not saved by Israel's service under its covenant. You're saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, then, you have red flags, you have marks on the reasons why you can identify identifiers, markers, for people that might be confused about the plan of salvation and might not be saved. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, I've told people for years, if you're dealing with a Seventh-day Adventist or somebody that's under the law and confused, you just close your eyes and go to Galatians chapter 3. There's something in there for them. And because it's so stout and so right. In Galatians chapter 5, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It's amazing how many folks desire the yoke of bondage and are afraid of liberty. You know, with liberty comes obligation. With liberty comes responsibility. With liberty comes citizenship. And so it's easier to be in shackles. And, you know, I was listening to an old Leadbelly, I don't know what you call his music. It's really rough. But he was talking about a guy who was in chains, and he counted all the links on the chains, and he knew where the links on the, you know, you become fascinated. You become affixed to that system that binds you, and you make friends with it. You make peace with it. And when you turn some people free from the law, they're very uncomfortable. I can promise you, you are going to deal with people who believe they're saved because they've talked in tongues. And so you might be talking to them about the doctrine of tongues, and they're going ballistic, and you can't figure out why. Well, to them, you're questioning their soul salvation. You're not talking about a doctrine. You're talking about hell and them going there. And so you get this inordinate response to what you thought was going to be a polite and gentlemanly conversation. They go berserko on you because what they heard was that they're not saved. And many people look at tongues as a validation of their soul salvation. It's amazing the cleverness, and I don't mean to in any way glorify Satan, but it's amazing how he knows how to play to people's flesh and quote the Bible while doing it. Well, you can have these markers, and you can have these things that help you understand. Of course, you know from Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, that there ought to be the fruit of the Spirit. Well, you see a lot of activity in churches that give more evidence of the works of the flesh than you do of the fruit of the Spirit. Well, you say, I wonder what that is. Maybe that's unsaved church people. I would always err on the side of thinking somebody needs to hear the gospel rather than err on the side of assuming they're saved. I've not met very many people that are offended when you give them the gospel. If saved people, they're not offended. Lost people, lost church members are the worst. Oh, my. I think it was, I'm pretty sure I was going door to door with Bob Williams years ago. And we hit a door of the associate pastor of a Free Will Baptist church. And free willers, you know, the only difference between a Free Will Baptist and a Methodist is the depth of their baptistry. They're into the babies, they're into covenant, they're into all kinds of things, and believing they can lose their salvation. So Baptists and Free Will Baptists and Methodists are real close, just the depth of the baptistry. And one immerses, the other one sprinkles. And so we get here to this guy's house, and I recognize him right away from the church, and I won't mention it at the moment. So we're talking to him, and well, you know, what do you do? We're out door to door telling people about how Christ died for their sins and asking them if they're Christians and how they know that for sure. And I wonder, if you were ever to go door to door with us, what would you say to them? He changed colors. Oh, wow. I don't think I can recall a time when anybody wanted me out of the house any more than that man. And I thought, every ounce of my rather large body was saying, this guy isn't saved. This guy resents hearing the gospel. I put him on the spot, tell me what the gospel is, and he didn't want to say. Well, I don't care if you are the pastor. Hell doesn't draw boundaries around the church and say, well, we don't go in there and get any people out of there. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, there were false brethren unawares brought in who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they may bring us into bondage. They resent your liberty. They resent your being set free. And misery must love company, because they want to put you back in the same bondage that they complain about the whole time they're there. But they want you there too. And it's just strange how that is. Well, I didn't hear you. Yeah. It's some people, I'm telling you. Now, you know, I made the point to you last week about Host Keith and people like that, you need to remember an enemy of the gospel, Romans 11:28. If you've got an enemy, if the gospel's got an enemy, they're not just sitting there ambivalent. Your enemies fight each other. And so if someone is an enemy of the gospel, don't expect them to be placid. I mentioned Barney Fife, you know, the problem with apathy. Andy, the problem in this town is just too much apathy. And little old ladies are crossing in the middle of the block, Andy. There's just too much apathy. Apathetic people, they don't make good enemies. Enemies have energy. Energies know their target. And so, yeah, you're going to have that, no question about it. So here Paul, in his acerbic style, is saying to these people that there's false Christ, there's false spirits, there's all these wrong things out there. And you might well have accepted that. And his point here, and get his acerbic tone, and Paul has this about him. He's saying, I'm rude. I don't have any stand. You don't think anything of me. I don't have commendations. You might well have taken up with these false Christs and these false gospels. He's really more than tweaking here. He's hitting them. And in verse 5, I suppose, 2 Corinthians 10:5, I suppose I was not a whit behind the chiefest apostles. And so, listen to him talk. Now, keep a hand up here, of course, because this is where we are, but look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 12. Remember now, we just read, I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. Look how he talks here, verse 12. 1 Timothy 1:12. And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer. That's a bad thing. A persecutor, bad thing. Injurious, that's a bad thing. I obtained mercy, which means he wasn't worthy. Mercy is unmerited favor. So he's saying another bad thing about himself. He wasn't worthy because I did it ignorantly. So ignorance isn't a good thing. Unbelief, that's not a good thing. I've got myself a humble Paul here. I got myself a Paul here who's not worthy to be esteemed. And he's not boasting, is he? But he is in 2 Corinthians. And he says, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant in faith and love and so on. So here he says, I suppose I was not a whit behind the chiefest apostles. So here he really gets stout in defending his position to these people in Corinth that he's really troubled with, and he's had a lot of trouble with. And you remember that the point of chapter 9 was he was holding their feet to the fire over, you say you love me, where's the gift you were going to send? Didn't you tell me a long time ago you were going to send a gift, and Titus tells me everything's okie-dokie with you guys? Where's it at? Remember that? Keep that in the back of your mind, because it's about to pop up again. Because he's holding their feet to the fire to see their genuineness, to see the sincerity that they have. And he's going to measure it by their gift, which, you know, that's hard for us, because we don't think in terms such as 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, and purposing in your heart, so let a man give, verse 11. The idea that you're giving is in some sense a measure of where your heart is. We have trouble with that. You know, for us, church is a compartment on the weekend. It's not life. It's not 24/7. Paul's moving them to a different level here, and he's holding their feet to the fire. And so he's real stout here. Paul knows who he is. You see him humble in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. He knows who he is. He knows that it was to him that Christ came and gave the revelation of the mystery. Paul knows his office must of necessity be magnified. Paul knows that he is the one. A necessity is on him. And if he preaches the gospel and he does it willingly, then there's reward. But if not, it's a requirement that he do this. And so he knows who he is. And now he's going to really give us a little scorched earth here. Now let me tell you something. If you've got overripe Tokay grapes in your refrigerator, and you touch one of them, it will burst when you touch it, because it just swells with liquid, and it just, the skin is so thin. But there's one thing thinner than the skin on one of those overripe Tokay grapes, and it's the highfalutin Christian that won't be spoken to. And you're going to run into them. And just as thin-skinned, the only message that any preacher is allowed to bring is one of love. And if you do the work of a good minister, then you're negative and on and on and on and on. Well, I'll tell you something about thin skin. It's irrelevant on dead people. And if you're crucified with Christ, then you get over it. And you become a soldier. You become the issue ceases to be you. Well, Paul here, he's about to give a scorched earth policy here. He says, though I be rude in speech. Rude isn't ill-mannered, although Paul has an acerbic tone to him. Rude has to do with, from your language, rudimentary. This wood used to be in a tree, and so it was rudimentary. That was where it started, the rudiments. And then it got cut into shape, and it got sanded, and it got different levels of sandpaper to smooth its surface, and it quit being rude. Now it's something quite smooth and polished. And so that's the concept, that rudimentary is the basic stuff. And so Paul says that, although I was rude, he was basic in his speech. Well, not a lot of polish. He spoke plainly. I think you need to speak plainly, particularly in a society that is willing to sit and watch Jerry Springer. You need to speak. You have to cut through the flack. You have to cut through the smoke so people hear something that you say. I can't remember the last time I saw anybody blush. It's real hard to offend people. You know, they're so calloused. You really have to get a 2x4 and hit the mule to get his attention anymore. I'm sorry that it's that way. I long for a genteel society. And the first time I opened a door for a lady and she looked daggers at me, I can open my own door. Pardon me for breathing, you know. I'd be glad for the polite society's return. I don't think I'll live to see it. But he says, I'm rude, though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. I want to say something to you just as a side issue here. As a King James Bible believer, you are going to be considered rudimentary. You're going to be considered unsophisticated, ignorant, yet not in knowledge. You'll know the Bible when the folks that have all these different versions that they play around with might not. But learn enough about textual criticism and learn enough about why the King James Bible is right so that you give evidence of having not got off the watermelon truck last Thursday. And it's amazing, to me at least, that the number of times people have something to say. You've seen it play out on Pal Talk any number of times when somebody will write on the screen, well, the King James Bible has lots of mistakes in it, and I'll say to them, tell me one. I didn't ask you for lots. Tell me one. And you wait, and you wait, and you wait. And every once in a while, somebody will actually come up with something, and it'll be the same old stuff you heard 100 times before that you can deal with in 30 seconds. And these people are telling you how erudite they are, and they've never heard of the Vaticanus, they've never heard of the Sinaiticus, they've never heard of the Septuagint, they've never heard of the Alexandrinum, they've never heard of the Claremontanum, they've never heard of the Lucian Recension, the difference between a dynamic equivalency and a actual word-for-word translation is a new concept to them. But you're wrong, and you're rude, rudimentary. Well, I want to say something, and again, this will, and then I'll close the parentheses. You will find more scholarship embracing the King James position than you will find scholarship having rejected the King James position. Now, the numbers of the rejectors are 100 times more than those that accept it. But the level of scholarship and the precision and the documentation, there's no comparison. There's no comparison, and I say that having read pretty much what's available to read on the subject, that there's such a wealth, such a body of evidence corroborating the efficacy of the King James Bible that it's really stunning that there's so much credence given to the critical text. You may sound rude in speech to people, but not in knowledge. One of the things that is, I think, attractive to whether it be the radio broadcast or Pal Talk or whatever we try to do is we're not coming to folks on an simply emotional level, and we're not coming to folks without a certain amount of knowledge. Thank God for that. Though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. We've closed the parentheses. Now, Paul has the knowledge. The Lord came to him. Where else would you go better? And so he is the chiefest, and he wouldn't fall a wit, Old English. When you sit with a knife and a stick and you cut a hunk off, you're whittling, and it's just a little bitty shard, just a little bitty piece. He's not even that little sliver behind the chiefest of apostles. And though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, that we have been... Does yours say truly? Yeah, truly is right. Some will say thoroughly. But truly, he's spread it out. He's shown it. He's demonstrated it. I've got two different up here, and one of them says thoroughly, and the other one says truly. So I guess you flip your coin. But no, actually, truly is the superior word here. And the English language used to be quite a lot more precise than it is now. Did you see the interview of the Pistons after they won? Like, you know, man, it's cool. Yeah, man, cool. Like, man, you know, it's cool. Guy's got an 8-word vocabulary. He's on TV. He just made millions. He's got an 8-word vocabulary. Woo! Bounce the ball. Throw the ball. Oh. I looked at that, and he couldn't get his hat on straight, and he's got 8-word vocabulary. Well, so I'd be rude in speech and not in knowledge. We're students. We study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed. Be knowledgeable. Don't be afraid of that. It's not going to turn you into a nerd where you're suddenly wearing pocket protectors. Knowledge is a good thing. Information, edification, this is a good thing. Don't be afraid of it. And don't be defeatist. So you got all C's and D's in school and you're not a great reader. You can learn things by being a believer that the college professor won't get because he's an unbeliever and a doubter and he's caustic toward the Word of God. And so he says, not in knowledge. We've been truly made manifest among you in all things. You've seen me all over the place and there's been a consistency. And that's what he's saying. I've been truly... You see me at my best, you see me at my worst, you see me that I'm consistent, and I've been made manifest to you. There's nothing hid. Now, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, and remember they said that his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. There's always going to be something wrong with anything and everybody. You're going to have to get over that. Meanwhile, the folks that are for you and are benefiting from what you're doing, they will be at peace with that. They'll know that you've got warts and all. And they understand that. The folks that are against you, it wouldn't matter if you were the second coming. They're still going to be against you. And so these people have taken a position of, and they're in opposition. They're opposing their apostle. And although Paul is truly made manifest, they've got something to criticize. There's some folks that will never be satisfied. I said to you any number of times, I suppose, that if Noah had sent out a buzzard instead of a dove, he'd have come back with dead things. Said, you know, stay on the boat. There's nothing out there that's worthy. It's all dead. Because that's what buzzards look for. And there's folks in your life that are buzzards. All they see in you is bad stuff. So find some like-minded believers and pictured by that dove back there. Well, in matter of fact, how do I say this? You ever hear the old expression that you thought you were caught up, but you didn't know how far behind you really were? The old expression that you thought you were in front, but actually they'd lapped you? You thought you're ahead of everybody. They've been around one more time than you have. Paul was so far ahead of these people. They had no idea how far behind they were. Paul's understanding, Paul was so thoroughly engaged and had gotten the information direct from the Lord Jesus Christ. Here they are, and they're demeaning him and accusing him of a level of ignorance. And you don't go to a better source than this, save the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As a Bible believer rightly dividing, you get at this a few years, and you're going to find yourself having a hard time fellowshipping with so many people, because the Word of God is going to become something you can access, and you're going to grow, and the Word of God is going to work effectually in you. You're going to be stunned at your relationship to some other teachers and preachers and things that you hear. I went back and read John R. Rice's book on prayer, and I was so disgusted with myself, because there was a point in time where I thought he had the last word. And I read it knowing something about right division, and I go back and I think, he makes Ken Hagin look honest. And that ain't easy. Ken Hagin, the plagiarist that he was. And as there's times when you'll think, I must have a critical spirit, because I used to like Charles Stanley, now he makes me crazy. I used to like Chuck, now he makes me crazy. Well, what's happened is your position is different. Your perspective is different. I've only seen John Hagee once in my life. I was surfing, and there he was, and I listened to him for about 30 seconds, and he's extolling the virtues of baptism. And he made the statement that I thought, you know, it was a Galatians 1 issue, 7 and 8. He said, the way you demonstrate that you're saved is by getting water baptized. And I thought, wow. So if you're not water baptized, then you're demonstrating you're not saved. I mean, equals added to equals. And you're so negative. I didn't wake up in the morning with that being my plan. But it gets harder and harder as the years go by. And, you know, you hear it from pulpits, you hear it in music, you hear so much that's wrong. You'll hear someone say something and you'll be able to predict that in 2 years they're going to have this kind of a problem. Because you know what the Word of God teaches, and you know the Word of God can't be broken, and they don't, and so you're trying to help them, and they'll come at you like these people came at Paul. Paul was on such a different level than these people were. They didn't understand what he was talking about. And he's telling them what they need to hear, and he has to backslide to have fellowship with them. Now, by that, I mean what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He couldn't talk to you as spiritual. Had to talk to you as carnal. Had to talk to you as babes. Had to dumb it down and then divide by two. Don't allow yourself the luxury of being puffed up. Don't allow yourself to think it's anything about you. It's the Word of God resident in you that discerns good and evil. The flip side to that coin is don't be surprised when you say things and you're misunderstood. Because what happens as being a Bible believer, and folks, that's the key, coming to this book and saying, yeah, it's right. What happens by being a Bible believer is the Word works effectually in you. Well, what would you expect it to do? I mean, it doesn't grow hair, that's obvious. What would you expect it to do? It's doing something in you. It's changing your inner man. You're strengthened in the inner man. That strengthening is a doctrinal strengthening. That strengthening is something that, no matter how many degrees you've got behind your name, that won't get it for you. It's going to be the Word of God resident in you. And so, Paul, he's not rude in knowledge. And he says to them that he's definitely not the one that's ignorant. In Romans chapter 16, as he's winding up that book, in verse 18, there are those who serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. The demographic, if you don't mind that term, of churchgoers leans toward the simple. Now, before you get offended, understand what I'm trying to communicate to you. Higher education has a corrupting influence. And so the more you're steeped in philosophy and science, falsely so-called, the less likely you are to be a Bible believer. I mean, it's just part of the system that the world has out there. And so you're going to find, perhaps, this is why, you're going to find more childlike faith among more childlike people. And you're going to have a demographic that's skewed away from an intelligentsia. And the intelligentsia, when you see it represented in Christianity, you wouldn't confuse that with Bible-believing soul winners. When you see the intelligentsia as it is the Bishop Spongs and such like. So, I don't mean to be too broad brush with this. But there's folks that all they know to do is love the Lord. All they know to do is to accept the fact that Christ died for their sins and oh, how I love Jesus. And there's a crowd that a crook can victimize in a heartbeat. There's a crowd that can be taken advantage. And there's a crowd that wants better. They really do. You don't worship wisdom. But I would remind you that when Christ is personified in Proverbs, he's personified by the word wisdom. When there's the anthropomorphism, it's about wisdom.
And when Paul prays for you, he would have you to take on wisdom. It's not simply a collection of facts. It's the worldview, it's the perspective, it's the change in the inner man that takes place. Well, Paul says, I'm not a whit behind the chiefest of apostles. Today, you've got a denomination called apostolic, and you've got people all over town claiming to be apostles and apostolettes. And Revelation chapter 2:2 handles that, I think. They said they're apostles and found them to be liars. I offer them the Drano test and see if they can drink any deadly thing. Now, in verse 7, again, have you become familiar over the years with Paul's acerbic tone, with Paul's ability to find the needle and jab you with it, to know when you're going to be on your horse so he can put a burr under your saddle and give you an interesting ride? He does it here. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted? Have I done a wrong thing because I said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 to 16, that I'm nothing? Have I done a wrong thing by saying to you that I'm the chief of sinners? Have I done a wrong thing by that? Because the result of that is you say, yeah, you aren't worth anything. Have I done a wrong thing that I abased myself? The reason I abased myself was so that you saw that you could have opportunity for advancement and that you could be a minister of reconciliation. So the reason I abased myself is to give you opportunity. That's what he did. But what he's suggesting here is you accepted the abasement. And you missed what I was actually doing, was giving you an opportunity to, like cream, rise to the top. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I preached to you the gospel of God freely? Have I done a mistake? One of the things I was thinking about, some of the things we do around here, maybe they'd be more popular if you charged big money for them and they were fancy. Because you get what you pay for, so if it's free, it can't be any good, you know. You understand where I'm coming from? And so when someone abases himself and somebody comes along and says, yeah, he is a jerk, he's not worthy, they missed what Paul was doing. They missed the point. You see it? Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted? Well, how many times have I stood up here and I said to you, you know, I'm not some high and lifted up. We're all members of one body. How many times have I said those kinds of things? All right. And so the function of that is what? That just opened that up and that just showed you, hey, you know. But somebody might be sitting there and saying, yeah, you don't belong up there and I am smarter than you and you are, you know. And they get overconfident and they miss the point. You see what I'm trying to communicate to you? So there's Paul doing that. Carol says the biggest problem with you, Terry, is you make it look too easy. I don't know about that. Because there's a lot of hard work involved. And yet anybody can do it, can't they? Should they choose? So you see what Paul is saying? Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted? I'm getting out of the way so you can do better. So now that I've gotten out of the way, you're hitting me while I'm down. See what he's getting at? Paul, this is scorched earth here. This is stout. Now, you talk plain like this to believers today and you empty pews. Believers are so selfish and so self-centered and so thin-skinned, it's real hard to talk plain to people. Even when they need plain talk. And he says, have I committed this offense? Is it offensive that I've done this for nothing? I preach the gospel of God freely. You see it? Paul's offended here. You get the sense? When we were offering Grace School of the Bible, and it cost us about $2,000 to do that, $2,600, $2,700 when the whole thing was done. And people would attend the classes and they wouldn't deign to come to church. That offends me. That's them saying, we'll take the goodies, but phooey on you. And people in the pew were paying for them to have the privilege of going to that school for nothing. And they couldn't even sit in the service with them. That offends me. That's rude. Oh, you're legalistic. No. That's this verse. If I'm legalistic, Paul's legalistic. We gave you a couple $1,000s worth of stuff for nothing. And you have demonstrated you're a taker. That offends me. It offends me for your sake. Because it's an insult to you. They took your money, never said thanks. They took your money and wouldn't stay in the same building with you. I find that offensive. Have a nice day. It's childish. It's selfish. So you talk plainly to people like that, and that solves the problem. Because they'll not say, oh, I didn't think of that. I'm sorry.
Well, I can get it someplace else. Bye.
Have I committed an offense by being nice to you? Have I committed an offense by giving you something? See what he's saying there? Well, if he hadn't done it for free, they wouldn't have got it. See, this is the same crowd that back there in chapter 9, Paul's saying, where is that money? Have you forgotten that? That was the whole point of chapter 9? Verse 8, I robbed other churches. Now, that doesn't mean he had pantyhose on his head and he pulled out his, you know. He took money that other churches supplied and he provided for these people with it. We robbed people that came to church to give a school to people that wouldn't. You see what he's saying? In a practical level, you see how that feels? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. What's the matter with you people? So I tell somebody, well, you need to come to Grace Bible if you're going to take this. Why, you legalist. You can't tell me what to do. I jolly well can, I jolly well will, and I jolly well did. There's an outdoor, there's an indoor. Take your pick. Oh, that's hard. That's Paul. What you're seeing here is the reality of dealing with people. And what you're seeing here is Paul surrounded by selfish babes in Corinth. And he's saying, honey, get with the program. Take your place. Do the responsible thing. Whew, boy, that's stout, isn't it? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. If anything ever gets started up at the Salem Mall, we've got, I don't know how many hundreds of dollars invested in them already. Came out of here. So we're robbing here to try to get something started up there. It's not special, it's what you do. But when there's no gratitude, no appreciation, and no support for the ones that have supported you, that's the problem. What's worse from children than ingratitude? Well, you're supposed to do that. I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. Yeah, you're supposed to do that. But it would be nice to get an occasional thank you. and a little payback for the next generation. And so, verse 9, when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. He had a job. He went out and did the work. You remember back there in Acts chapter 18, he talks about it. In Acts chapter 18, in verses 2 and 3. Verse 3, he was the same craft, abode with him and wrought for their occupation. They were tent makers. That's where you know what Paul did for a living. And so he says in verse 9, when I was present with you and wanted, that means he had needs. He had to go to the grocery store and he had to, you know, gasoline's down to $1.69, but it's still expensive. He had to get through town. And I wanted things. That's what he means there. I was chargeable to no man. So he wasn't living off somebody else. He wasn't borrowing. He wasn't living on their largesse. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. There were the folks that were broke, if you remember. And in all things I've kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. He's not interested in answering to these people on a financial level. You know, there are times when accepting a gift makes you subservient to the person that gave the gift. That's a gift you want to turn down. If it comes with strings, then that's a gift you want to turn down. And there's times when somebody says, well, yeah, you know, we'll support your radio broadcast, but, well, when the but comes, then you know, you send the check back. And that kind of thing. You know what I'm trying to communicate there? So the point that he's making, that he's not chargeable, and he didn't want to be, and he was going to see to it that he wasn't. So will I keep myself? He doesn't want to be... What a crowd to owe something to would be the Corinthians, huh? I mean, what a crowd to be beholden to. He's not interested in that. And so, as the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Now, I say to you again, as wonderful as Paul is, and as great a man as he is, and the fact that he's our apostle, you notice he's having to deal with these people this way, but he is engaged in boasting. And there's going to be a price for that. And we'll see that in chapter 12 when we get there eventually. Paul says to these people, he says, the more I love you, the less I be loved. Now, it's not a matter of, on a scale of 1 to 10, he went from loving him at a 4 to a 6 to an 8. The more he's doing loving things for him, the more he's expressing his love for them. Now, it's a loving thing when you're Paul to minister doctrine to people that don't have it. It's a loving thing for Paul to say, you guys are wrong here. You need to kick this guy out. You need to not embrace his fornication. That was a loving thing for him to be hard on them. Thin-skinned saints don't want that kind of love much. But it was a loving thing for him to do that. You remember, he asked back in Galatians about, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Truth-telling is a feature of love. And, you know, the one that loves you the most, in my life it happens to be my wife, and she'll tell me the truth, and I need that, and that's a function of love. And when I would speak to her about this or that, that's a function of love. There's a fine line there, ladies, where it becomes nagging, but but it's a function of love. And you need that. I so long, for the longest time, I misread Genesis, that Eve was, did you ever hear the term helpmeet? Well, that's not the language. There's no hyphen there. She's the help that's fitting. It meets. She's the fitting help. So your help meets. She's the fitting help. Help meet is not a hyphenated title. It's two words in succession. And so she was the help that was fitting. And when you've got the right wife, that's what you've got. You've got the help that's fitting. And where you are blind, she has sight. And when you lack feeling, she has sensitivity. And that's the help that is fitting. That's a good thing. And that's the arrangement that God would have there to be. Isn't that lovely? The arrogancy of the machismo macho fella, he's asking for trouble. A man that loves his wife, Paul says, loves himself. Ephesians chapter 5. Just good sense. And so, he's raising here some really strong language and some really stout issues with these people. And as we move through these remaining chapters, you're going to get lessons in life and lessons in ministry, the kinds of things that we trafficked in tonight. You're going to have a rapid-fire succession of these kinds of practicalities of what ministry life is like and what Christian life is like. And you see from the Apostle Paul what he was doing. He was doing the right thing to take the money from Macedonia and help these people. He was doing the right thing not to be chargeable unto them. And these ungrateful rascals, they're insulting him, they're taking advantage of him, and they're supposed to be sending an offering, and it ain't coming. His best man, his right-hand man, comes back and says, "Looks good to me." Paul's not so sure. So that's where we are. When I was present with you and wanted, I wanted for things. I was chargeable to no man. We began the Grace Bible Fellowship just as a personal anecdote on the assumption that we were facing the worst possible scenario. And that's how you do things, I think. And maybe that's cynical, but we had to operate on the assumption that nobody was going to understand what we were fixing to teach. We had to operate on the assumption that when folks began to learn what right division was, they'd go back where they came from. We had to work on the premise of the worst possible scenario. What's the worst thing that could happen? Can we survive that? And so we've matriculated through these years with that premise. And that was part of, that wasn't the whole reason, cash flow was a big part, but that was part of why I wasn't really interested in taking a salary. And I wasn't ever interested. We've never voted on anything in 15 years. Never once. I couldn't, back in those early days, I couldn't put anything to a vote. And I don't mean to be a smart aleck, but nobody knew what I was talking about. So I'd have folks who couldn't write divide if you gave them a meat cleaver and a bowie knife, and we'd be voting and having them vote on things. Whoa, wait a minute here. You know, you're not edified to the point of knowing where this, what this is. And so, you know, having them vote on whether to buy offering plates or offering baskets wouldn't be appropriate, would it? So we just didn't go that route. We just made some arbitrary decisions. We've reached another level now, and so things are more mature than that. But I didn't want to be chargeable to a crowd that didn't know what we were doing. You see what I'm saying? And, you know, I can remember when having people coming out in the parking lot. The one fellow I thought he was going to hit me over tithing. I'll never forget that one. He wanted to tithe so bad he could taste it. And I'm setting him free. And, you know, the first time I taught that John chapter 3 is not the gospel of salvation, I had people walking out. So, I knew where I was. Paul knows who he is. Paul knows what he's doing. Paul didn't get off the watermelon truck last Thursday. He's intelligized by what the Lord Jesus Christ gave him. He knows what's going on in Corinth. He understands flesh is as grass, flesh is wicked. He knows what he's dealing with. And Timothy, who's his son in the faith, is the son in the faith going to know what the daddy knows? Maybe over time, but it's not a given. You can't think of the company or the ministry that the father passes down to the son. You can't tell me one. The sons invariably squander it or go into something else. It's a rare exception that the father that entrepreneured and started it and put it in place that his son stands in and takes over. That's rare. Usually the son spending the daddy's money could care less. And so you got a son in the faith, and he goes and he checks out the Corinthians. He comes back and says, well, it looks good to me. Paul's not so sure, and that's the point of chapter 9. And Paul's really laying down the groundwork here that you fellas are trying to abase me. And have I been wrong in abasing myself in front of you? You're taking advantage of that. You're trying to accomplish that, and I'm not going to let you get away with that because I am not ignorant. I'm not one whit behind the chiefest of the apostles, and you're going to bear the burden of listening to me. That's where you are right here. Yeah,
I thought you would guide them. Yeah. It is really stunning. And of course it does. Yes, sir. Which makes you negative. I didn't even get to the 15 marks of a false ministry, which are right here in these verses. And we'll get to that next time. This is... Now, some of what you're getting out of this depends somewhat on where you are. If you're a Corinthian, you're hearing one thing. If you're Timothy, you're hearing one thing. If you're a mature saint as a Paul, you're hearing one thing. And so some of what you're getting out of this depends to some extent where you are. And some of this is hard, depending on where you are. And some of this is, oh, I don't know if I like this or not, depending on where you are. So this is a fascinating section here as the Word of God works on you. And it just whittles away everything that doesn't look like the crucified life when he gets done. All right? I find this one of the most exciting and fascinating sections in all of Paul's writings. Because you're hearing more from the man here. You're hearing more of the struggle here. You're hearing more of the facts of what his ministry had to deal with. Folks get the idea that church life is peaches and cream and flowery beds of ease. It's a lot of work. And as long as you're dealing with people, there's going to be a lot of conflicted areas and a lot of mechanics and what's the word? I want chemistry. So you're getting a healthy dose right through here. I read a book of 22 chapters that was entitled How to Deal with Difficult Church Members, and each of the 22 chapters was a different level of difficulty and a different sort of difficulty. And it was a man who'd been pastoring for 40 years, so I figured he must know something about it. And what it is this right here, 2 Corinthians. That's what it is. And so it's just needful. Paul's caustic tone here, If it rubs you the wrong way, turn the cat around. Because you need a little pumice to smooth the edges. You need the Word of God. Better the Word of God work on you than any other thing you can think of. I mean, what else would you like to work on you? Would you like the 2x4, Mr. Mule? Would you like to learn this by failure in your life experience? Or is it better to learn it from the Word of God? I can't think of a better place to get it than from out of God's Word. All right. Stout tonight. Good stuff.